you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke 19:28. Now, crowning a king is no small task. I think when we think of coronations, we think of stately events filled with splendor, magnificence. In our minds, we kind of picture this ostentatious display of pomp and importance. Coronations are actually witnessed all across the world. We probably don't witness it here in the United States. Well, we don't witness it here much in the United States. But if we think of coronations, we probably are thinking of England. In England, the king-to-be or the queen-to-be would wear a variety of robes and garments during the course of the ceremony. There is the anointing gown, the royal robe, the imperial robe, and many other robes. You can go and look at it all online. They keep changing clothes. It's like a really long wedding. Those in attendance include the Archbishop of Canterbury and all the highest clergy. All the lords, all the constables, all the chamberlains gather around. But of course, not to be missed is what? The crown itself. Crown itself. Queen Victoria's crown contained 1,187 diamonds. The present crown is made up of gold, includes 2,868 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. But it's not limited only to England. We think of Iran. After an elaborate ritual, the Shah receives an emerald belt, and I don't know if this is a real emerald belt, but probably it's called the emerald belt, followed by the imperial sword and robe. In Cambodia, the coronation includes the king lighting a candle encased in gold gilded glass. He's showered with jasmine buds, receives golden slippers, and a jewel-encrusted gold crown and sword. In Ghana, there is the ruler of the Ashanti people, which is a major ethnic group there, and he begins his reign by being raised and lowered over the golden stool, which is believed to embody the very soul of the Ashanti people. And as foreign as all of this sounds, America has had its coronations as well. In 1850, there's a man named James Strang. He is a successor to Joseph Smith Jr. of the Mormons. He believed himself to be king in the kingdom of God and established a monarchy on Beaver Island in Michigan. He had an elaborate coronation ceremony complete with a throne, a wooden scepter, breastplate, and a crown. Now, this is what we would expect, right? We expect coronations to look like this, robes and crowns and swords and scepters. Nothing like this is seen in the earthly coronation of Jesus, and this is where we are this morning. This passage where we are in Luke this morning, in Luke 19:28, this is the coronation of Jesus as king. But there are no formalities, no jewelry, no dignitaries, no robes, no musicians. In fact, the coronation of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem was much like his birth. Humble, meek, plain. But in spite of all this simplicity, in spite of all its superficiality, he was nonetheless God's true king. Of all the coronations ever witnessed in the world, none of them combined together, whether a monarch or emperor or king or queen or whatever it is, even comes close to the honor that was deserved to Jesus. And so, beloved, on this Sunday, as the Word of God brings our hearts and our minds to the time of what is called Palm Sunday, as we witness the coronation of Christ, my aim for you today is that you would see Jesus in all his splendor and in all his majesty. That you would admire Christ and that you would treasure him above all other treasures and worship him as a majestic Savior and a merciful sovereign. I think Jesus right here in these couple of verses really displays his kingship. He is announcing to everyone, I am the king. and I am worthy to be followed. How does he do so? How does he do so? Well, he does it, I think, in three ways from this morning's passage. He does it in three ways. And the first is that Jesus declares his kingship by riding on a colt. Now, remember, Jesus is kind of finishing up his ministry. Now, those of you who have been with me through the Gospel of Luke, we're kind of making our way through this whole Gospel verse by verse. And Jesus has been ministering all up in the northern area of Israel. And then he's finished his ministry there. He's going around Perea in the kind of the middle area of Israel. And he's going around ministering, healing people, doing these miraculous things. And then he is heading straight to Jerusalem. He's been heading to Jerusalem all the way back since chapter 9, verse 51. So for a long time now, he is on his way to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. He knows what is ahead of him. He is on a timetable. Now, it is the Passover season, and everyone would be flooding into Jerusalem. Why? Because this is the spiritual capital of the nation. This is the religious capital of the nation. This is the center where everything happens. Jerusalem, the way Jerusalem goes, all of Israel would go. And so it's the Passover time, and everyone would be crowding in. All the pilgrims would come in to worship at the temple. And scholars estimate that perhaps even up to 2 million people could be in and around Jerusalem at this time. So everyone from all over the place is flooding in. But the crowd around Jesus would probably be especially large. Why would it be especially large? Because he's been doing miracles. He's been saying some very radical things. Just a few weeks before, Jesus had raised from the dead a well-known man by the name of Lazarus in the village of Bethany. Actually, he's just there right before he comes in on this on what we see here in this passage. His reputation is preceding him. He's healing blind men. He's calling himself the Son of Man, which is full of messianic kingship type of language. And he comes into the midst of a mass of expectant humanity. They're all hopeful that he's going to display messianic power, and he's going to bring the glory of the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament, and the people are now at this frenzy. It's the Passover. He's coming out. He's coming on the Mount of Olives. Like, what is happening? Everyone is excited. This is the moment that he's going to bring the kingdom. This is the time. This is when the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. And they're excited. They are excited. This is the all-glorious moment. The king has come to reign. But the truth is that Jesus had not come down to tread down enemies. He has come for the cross. The king had come to die. So beginning in verse 30, Jesus instructs his two disciples. He tells them to go into the village in front of them and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, as we see in the following verses, everything plays itself out just as Jesus said, right? Now, there are a couple things to notice here. There are two things to notice. The first is, Jesus is not like any other would-be king. Jesus' remark to the disciples demonstrates his control over all events. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. He's planning for all contingencies. Look at his total knowledge of what is happening here. He says, you go over there, and you're going to find this colt. And it's going to be tied up. It's going to be unridden, and you're just going to ask for it, and guess what? People are saying, or will say, okay. See, Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he has this supernatural knowledge simply because he is God, and he is directing all events. He is on a divine timetable. He's doing things precisely how God wants him to do it, when God wants him to do it. He follows the perfect will of his Father. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he comes into Jerusalem. He's going to start a massive demonstration. The city's going to be filled with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, and people are going to come, and they're going to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, as it says in the Gospel of Matthew. He knows that Judas will betray him and hand him over to the authorities. He knows that people right now are going to call and cry out to him and say, "Blessed is the King." And they also know that the crowd would come and turn around in just a week's time, this crowd along with others, and say, "Crucify him." Calvary was no accident for Christ. So this is a brief glimmer into the deity of Christ, but perhaps more significantly is that it is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Now, Zechariah 9:9 says this. Let me read it to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, 500 years before this event ever took place was this prophecy. And Jesus comes to fulfill it. Jesus is chosen to act out the fulfillment of this prophecy and to declare his kingship in the action of riding on a donkey. Simply by doing this, Jesus is saying, "I am king. I am king." And we understand this a little bit today. I mean, I think when we say that what you drive says a lot of things about you, right? When somebody pulls into the parking lot and they're rolling in on their Harley and they come in and you're like, okay, that's one person. And the other guy rolls in on his Civic that's, green and you know, there's, I don't know, hybrid cars and all those other things. You say, those two people are a little bit different. It says something about them. You see a police car coming this way and you think, well, the person who's in the car is a policeman. The car says a lot about, well, unless they're in the back seat, right? The car, the mode by which he travels tells you who he is. Firemen will drive fire trucks. And so Jesus comes on this donkey saying, "Yes, I am king." And because that's what it means. This is what it means for me to come in riding on this colt. It means that I am the king. Now, why would Jesus show up on a donkey of all animals other than to fulfill prophecy? I mean, poor Jesus. I mean, come on. Really? You couldn't have gotten a nice steed. I picture an all-white steed or maybe an all-black steed. He couldn't have had somebody pull him in a rickshaw or something like that. Well, for a king to come in on a donkey was actually distinctive. If a king rode in on a horse, what was it a symbol of? It was a symbol of war. Because it would mean that he was coming in on this mighty, mighty war horse, and behind him would be what? His army. The cavalry would be behind him. But if a king rides in on a donkey, it speaks to the peaceable nature of the king's arrival. Solomon, he was crowned king over Israel coming in on a what? On a mule. Now, Jesus wasn't coming to make war. He came as a redeemer king. He has come to speak peace. And his riding on a donkey symbolizes that peaceable character of his mission. Zechariah's prophecy saw the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. The Galilean disciples, now streaming up to Jerusalem for the Passover, knew that Jesus had done mighty works. They had watched him, and he was riding into the capital in a way that fulfilled the prophecy. He was showing himself to be the Messiah. Jesus is simply like no other king in the world. He doesn't come to conquer. He doesn't come to slay people on his war horse. No, he comes to bring salvation. He comes gentle and lowly. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. He has come to make peace between man and God. Some of you this morning have never known Christ. Some of you this morning have never known Christ as your King. Some of you have never come to a point of true repentance, sorrow over your sins before God. Some of you simply want Jesus to be your Savior as some sort of fire insurance, but you have never pledged your allegiance to him? Are you truly a vassal? Are you truly a subject to the Almighty? I ask you this morning. Because I tell you, if you have not turned to Christ in faith and repentance, if you have not turned to him in faith and repentance, then you are an enemy before God. This is a fearful position to be in. You do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. You are still mired in your sins, and you are under the tyranny of what Ephesians calls the prince of the power of the air. That is your prince, not the prince of peace. You are in the kingdom of darkness, and the scriptures declare that God will not turn a blind eye to your sins. But the good news is this: the nature of Jesus' kingship is creating a season of salvation. Now is the time to switch sides and be saved from God's wrath and judgment. Renounce your allegiance to self. Accept the amnesty that this king comes in with. Whatever else rules you more than Jesus, throw that down. Receive Christ as your king and swear allegiance to him with everlasting joy. Psalm 146 says this: put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day of his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord his God. The Lord watches over his sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Well, Jesus, first of all, declares his kingship through riding on this colt. But secondly, Jesus vindicates his claim to be the Messiah by receiving worship. By receiving worship. Look at verses 36 to 38. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So as Jesus enters in on this call, the disciples and all these people, all his followers in this delighted delirium are just laying down their cloaks before Jesus and just declaring praises to him. In the other gospel, it says that they started yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And this is a term that means save, please. But gradually, this term begins to change because this term came to mean salvation has come. See, before this term used to kind of mean save, please, as in, you know, that time when you're jumping off the diving board and you just say, save, please, you know. But this Hosanna now is a recognition of when you're in the water and you see that lifeguard coming and you say, save, please. And so the people are crying out, "He is the one, he is the king." And Jesus doesn't tell these people to stop. He doesn't say, "Nali, nali," or he doesn't say, "Oh, stop it. You know, oh, you know, and it's really not me. You know, stop praising me. You ought to." No, he says, "I'll take it." Why does he say that? Because he is indeed the king. He almost says, "What else? This is the right way it ought to be." And the Pharisees are so outraged by such worship and adoration, they rebuke Jesus, don't they? They rebuke Jesus and they say, "Stop it. Tell your people to stop it. Stop all these people from worshiping you." And he says, "I cannot. I will not. Will you recognize who I am?" There's such deep irony in his response. He says, creation, it's almost as if he's saying, creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation, they don't. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. This is a stinging indictment upon the leaders of Israel. No, he receives worship. He receives the worship. As superficial as it is, he receives it. Now, why do I say superficial? Because in their frenzy, the multitude, I believe, have not stopped to reflect that he is declaring himself to be a man of peace. He is giving no countenance to their nationalistic fervor. They saw him as a conquering hero, this conquering Messiah, there to set up the kingdom and defeat the enemies of Israel. And so, eventually, as the week progresses, they would be fickle. Jesus would say some very outrageous things during this time, this week. And they would soon follow their leaders. And by Friday, the Jewish leaders will demand his blood, and the crowd, along with the rest of the city, will say, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." This is a large, enthusiastic crowd, full of acclamation, full of adoration, but it is shallow and it is hypocritical. Church, I can't help but think of the grief that is in the heart of Jesus when we do the same thing. All of life is worship. I think we can agree on that. All of life is worship. We ought to be worshiping Christ in our work, in our school, in everything we do, whether we eat or drink. Yes. But allow me to be specific here and consider our corporate times of worship here on Sundays. Do you grieve the Lord with your cries of Hosanna? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm simply asking you to consider where your hearts are when you come here and you are singing songs that you say is worship to God. There's a lot of things we wouldn't dare to do. We wouldn't dare to show up at an interview for a job late. We wouldn't dare go to school late. What should that say about our times in worship when we are meeting God? We spend our weeks forgetting about Christ, and on Sundays we put on this brave face, we sing these songs, "Oh, how amazing your love is, oh God." But we're no longer caught up in the wonder of the cross, in the wonder of the gospel, because we've ceased preaching the gospel to ourselves. When we hear the gospel, we're saying, "Boring, I know this." Church, our times together on Sunday in worship are irreplaceable. These are times that you plan your vacations around. We must be ready to come and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Let us come ready to encourage one another in singing. Do you come and come ready? Is your heart ready to worship? And do you pray for others within the church that their hearts would be ready to worship and to receive the Word of God? Church, I pray for you every day. And my prayer is that you would worship Christ with every fiber of your being. Here's a sample of my prayer for you, my typical prayer for you on a typical day. I pray for Redeemer Bible Fellowship, that according to the riches of God's glory, that he would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. You would comprehend with all the saints here at this church what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Beloved, worship is not an extracurricular activity. It is the ultimate priority for us. Finally, Jesus declares his kingship not only by riding on a colt, receiving worship, but also in rendering judgment. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the most unparalleled coronation ever. It is so unique. It is so unique because there are so many stunning contrasts that are occurring right here in this coronation. On the one hand, the celebration is generated by people with a joyful hope of an immediate victory. On the other hand, it is met by a king's sorrowful pronouncement of disaster and doom. On the one hand, it is the people's eager desire to enjoy the glories of total triumph and the arrival of the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, the Lord pronounces on them agonies of total conquest, not of the kingdom of God, but the judgment of God. See, they wanted a conquering hero, and what did they get? They got a condemning judge. Jesus' reply is a pronouncement of judgment. Who gives judgment? Kings do. Kings do. Jesus is the sovereign who knows the future, and he is the sovereign who will bring judgment. Notice in verse 41 that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he weeps over it. The term here is a full sobbing, uncontrollable wailing. Why does Jesus weep? Because these are the tears of the one who knows that the people have already turned their backs on God's messenger. Jesus agonizes over the people of Jerusalem. And this isn't the first time. He agonizes over them in Luke 13, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." You think Jesus would be happy? You think Jesus would be so excited because there are all these people laying down their cloaks in a symbolic act of submission before him? And he's riding down the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of prophecy. Shouldn't he be ecstatic? Shouldn't he be happy? But what? He saw through it. He saw through it all. Like a parent watching a child make a foolish decision, Jesus mourns a city sealing its fate. Jesus mourns because Jerusalem has missed the nature of the times. He wept over the blindness and the impending misery of Jerusalem. He wept in the face of their hypocrisy. He wept because damnation was coming. Verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's not talking about peace with Rome. Not talking about political peace. He's not talking about internal social peace. He's talking about peace with God. What makes for peace with God? Repentance. Faith. Believing the message of the kingdom. Saying, "I don't want to live my way anymore," saying, "I want to live God's way." Jesus says, if you had only believed the things that make for peace, the salvation message, peace with God, reconciliation, the gospel, but unbelief had blinded you all along. You choose to be unbelieving. You choose to be hard-hearted. You choose to be self-righteous rejectors of Christ. Invitation after invitation, you reject all along, and now there is judgment upon you. that chosen blindness has now become a judicial blindness. Blindness results from failure to respond. And guess what? Jerusalem never responds. Never responds. And today, Jerusalem still has not yet responded. And what Jesus prophesies here in verse 42 through 44, he talks about being hemmed in and all these other things, and the stones and all these other things. That actually comes to fruition. That comes from Jerusalem's rejection. And it comes in AD 70. Because what happens in AD 70 is that Rome lays siege finally to Jerusalem. It is razed to the ground. R-A-Z-E-D. Rome would come in and take siege of that city. People would be slaughtered. No stone was left upon another. The only thing left was the Wailing Wall, which is probably something that you can still see today. But the city was leveled. Everything destroyed. See, the hen had come with outspread and beckoning wings to them, and instead became a roaring lion. Beloved, if there's anything we know, it is clear that we must be faithful to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because if anything is made clear from this passage, it is this, that there is a too late. That there is a too late. There is a too late in dealing with God. God may stretch out his wings to people and beckon people again and again to take refuge in his mercy, but there will come a point where that beckoning ceases, sentence is passed, and it is too late. And so I ask you, church, to be faithful with your evangelism. Look upon this sin-laden world and weep over it as Jesus does. Do not wink at sin. Do not toy with sin. Do not indulge sin. Let us live lives together in a way that demonstrates the reality of sin and the urgency of the gospel. Finally, let me just make one last plea to those of you who do not know Christ. One last plea. Let me make this passage very practical for you. It's that rejection of Christ is absolutely catastrophic. Catastrophic. Look, this isn't just Israel's history. It's catastrophic for you too. Jesus doesn't come to play games. Examine your life now. Do you show fruit? Do you show the fruits of the Spirit? If you examine your life, though you may have been baptized, though you may have walked in Nile, I ask you, have you truly repented and laid all your allegiance onto Christ? Is he your treasure? This is your day of opportunity. This is your day of visitation. Have you recognized your spiritual opportunity? After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, he continued his offer to the world through his ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is another way of saying, would that you, even you, know the terms for peace. The king has come to his rebel subjects and offered peace. He's offering peace. Lay down your arms. Lay down the arms, the weapons of self-righteousness. Lay down the weapons of self-sufficiency. Admit your defeat. Accept full and free pardon from this king. Complete and total amnesty for you. There is nothing more satisfying in all this world than to be the believing subjects of this king. Are you ready for Jesus to return? Are you ready for Jesus to return once more? Because this brief period of time is a time of grace. This brief season of salvation in world history has lasted for 2,000 years, and that's short. And I say brief because eternity is long. Jesus will return, and when he returns again, he will not come in riding on a donkey. What will he come in riding on? On his war horse. This is how the Apostle John describes it. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the kingship of Jesus comes once again, and he will come, it will be too late to switch sides. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. He yet still rides a donkey and not yet a white war horse with a rod of iron. And he's ready to save all who would lay down their treasure for the ultimate treasure that is in Christ. So I implore you to leave it behind, leave yourself behind, trust in Christ, receive him, live your life in allegiance to the coming King. Let's pray. Father, indeed, when we think of your impending and imminent return, may it spur our hearts to proclaim this truth of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us tender hearts, hearts of mercy, hearts that weep over sin and weep over lost sinners. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.